Okay, we have finished some question and answers on glory, and now we're resuming our series on godly wisdom, interpreting some of the favorite themes in Proverbs. I sent out a new projection document because I enhanced it, put a couple more verses in, and even gave you a couple excerpts from the Book of Common Prayer, which are actually pretty cool. There are people in previous generations that actually understood the scriptures in ways that I think we have kind of lost. So, by way of review, each of the Proverbs has a letter in front of it, couple of them that have these themes that show up again and again. And the reason I did this is to help you stop and think about what the proverb is saying, particularly if you do them every month. You go through the Proverbs, hit them 12 times a year. And in the course of your lifetime, you're going to go over them again and again and again, and they just kind of become automatic. So just help you kind of pause and think and observe. I wanted you to kind of start thinking about, well, what's the point of this proverb? What's the theme behind it? What's the principle? So one of the biggies in all the wisdom literature, which is, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and even Song of Solomon, is to really show the path to blessing. Like Psalm 1 starts out, "Blessed is the guy who doesn't walk in the bad path, but walks in the good path." And in Proverbs we have, "Don't set your foot on the path to the wrong thing." So it also tells you what you have to do to get rewards. So there's a narrow path to blessing and a wide, easy default path to unhappy ever after. So that's the way most of the world takes. That's the way we would take if we didn't change our thinking. The biggie is fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. And if you don't fear God, you're not caring about what He thinks. You're not thinking about what are you going to talk about when you meet Him on the last day of your life. You have not, taken the first step down the way of wisdom. So failing to fear God is really exalting yourself, thinking that you are His equal or better than He is. And it's really the height of folly. What you see again and again and again and again in the Book of Proverbs and in life is people who get in trouble are the people who don't understand consequences. They don't learn from experiencing bad consequences. They'll kind of blame others or just circumstances or think, well, that's just the way life is. And they don't have developed this characteristic of prudence where you think through what is the next step. What is the consequence of my action? Or what's the next step I should take after I take this one? Sometimes you don't know, and we'll talk about that actually into some of the Proverbs we're looking at today. So there's consequences, judgment, warnings, admonishment. There's legitimate and illegitimate ways to meet your desires for security, significance, pleasure, and possessions. God has a plan. He gave you these desires. You have to do it His way to be able to enjoy them. You take the shortcut that Satan offers, they're not going to be satisfying in this life, and you definitely will not be happy in the next. Proverbs tells us what's most important by the Proverbs. We're going to say by humility and fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. If you don't believe that, you're just calling God and His word untrue. Being right in God's sight is the key. Okay, that's righteousness, actually, being right in His sight. Verses on guidance and security. We'll see some of those as well. And then there's verses on evaluating your life. Probably a fair amount. I never went through and categorized them all based on this, but in this set, I put a number of reproof and repentance ones, bringing to light the things that you need to change. Proverbs shows you that. Every time you see a principle, you say, am I following that principle or not? And of course, you have a lot of the diligence ones. We'll see the little laziness leads to a large loss today. And of course, you got holiness, sanctification, avoiding temptation. And it's got real practical stuff on relationships, family life, and then your speech. So that's key. And now I'm going to go down to where we XX. Oops, no. X. Why is this not working? Okay, well, it's supposed to work. It's not. All right, so we'll go down to, I think it's 20 I'm coming to. Okay, this is where I ended last time. I'd like to actually review some of these because they actually are leading into some of the stuff we're going to see in a few minutes. Listen to advice, counsel, and accept instruction, teaching, training, so that you may be wise in your latter days. So there are many plans that are in our hearts, but ultimately God's plan, counsel, purpose, kind of same word, is the thing that's going to stand and endure. So I just kind of sort through, well, gee, I'd like this, I'd like that. You need to be thinking about, well, what would God like? And realize that his way is eventually going to supersede your way. What's desired in a man is hesed, covenantal loyalty. It's better to lose out than to sacrifice those things. Fear of the Lord leads to life. You won't get visited by evil for doing the wrong thing. And we got the lazy guy who buries his hand in his bowl and then just leaves it there, which is such a funny image in my mind. He starts but doesn't finish. Maybe he never thought, okay, I'm going to put my hand in the bowl and then I'm going to bring it to my mouth. He just thinks, I'm going to put my hand in the bowl. And there it's stuck in the serving dish and yeah, doesn't complete. Some people don't learn unless they experience negative consequences. And the one that I left off on was if you stop listening to instruction, if you stop hearing, you will stray from the words of knowledge because all the other stuff around you, all the examples around you, are not leading you to, the highway to happiness in God. They're leading you away from God because this is Satan's world and he's designed it to trap you in the wrong direction. Okay, so now ones that we left off, I mean, for today. Don't love sleep lest you come to poverty. Wake up, open your eyes, and you'll be satisfied with bread. So I remember someone telling me in one of my seminars, like, no one would give him a job, and I said, well, the problem is you haven't really identified why, how you can be of service to someone. And, so that God does provide opportunities. You have to look at them and pursue them in order to serve others, which is the essence of work. There is gold and a multitude of rubies. Those were pretty precious things in those days, but something that's even more precious than gold and rubies are lips that speak knowledge. They're the precious jewel. You need to cultivate that and value it. Bread gained by deceit, actually anything gained by deceit, tastes sweet, but afterwards, it yields a mouthful of gravel, and if you've ever bitten on a stone, it's very unpleasant. If you have a mouthful of it, it's like blah. So what we think is looks good isn't always good from God's sight because Satan has dressed it up to make it look attractive to us, and those who don't have God's Spirit guiding them are going to fall into the snares. Like we saw above, counsel. Get your plans established by counsel. Seek input, and it's better to seek it from godly people. You want to take into account what unbelievers say. There are some alleged experts in the field, but there's always experts on the other side. That's what expert witnesses are in court. So I'll bring up expert witnesses from both sides. So you need God's wisdom to sort it out. So by wise counsel, which you'll get from godly people in the Word. Wage war or engage in something that is going to have significant downside if you're wrong. Do not say, I'm going to pay you back. Wait for the Lord, he will save you. That's a theme we're going to see a couple times today as well. Waiting on God, trusting in what he has revealed, trusting who he is, trusting that if we follow his commandments, he will deliver us. Diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord. Dishonest scales are not good. That's where you use one set of weights to, kind of buy stuff, and another set of weights when you sell stuff. And that is an abomination to God, just like an idol. So making sure that people get full measure, equal measure, being just. And doing that is you're really counting on God to come through and bless you, even though you know, someone else might be doing things dishonestly and temporarily prospering. That's not the way that you want to take. Okay, then we got, sorry, I forgot to put my timer in here. A verse that a lot of people misinterpret. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? So what some people say is like a fatalistic approach. It's fatalism. Oh, well, you know, God's going to override. God, you know, that's what sovereignty is all about. Now, sovereignty is about God setting the rules. He doesn't override our stupidity because he gave us free will. He didn't step in and snatch the apple out of Eve's hand, if it was an apple. He lets people sin. He lets bad guys kill good guys. He lets these things happen. He let Job get attacked. He allows that. So the steps that God has for us sometimes lead through paths we would not choose on our own. But they come from the hand of an almighty God, the mind of an all-wise God. And there are things that we just sometimes can't understand. Proverbs can give us insight. The scriptures can give us insight. And some of that insight says that our steps come from God, that he is the one who works all things together for good to those who are loyal to him, which means obey him, love him, and are called according to his purpose, which is to become like Christ and get glory in the future. So we can't always understand our way, but usually God gives us all we need to do his will, which is showing us what the next step is. So this is not a verse on fatalism. It's not a verse on, well, we can't understand, so why bother? Because we actually give careful thought to our steps, as one of the Proverbs, and actually a number of verses are like that. But we don't always know how it's going to turn out. We get a pretty good idea, and if we are trusting for God to guide us, in all your ways acknowledge him, said Proverbs 3, and he will make your path straight. And if you are in the business of acknowledging him, and he, you know, things look pretty difficult, you go back to the fact that, okay, Lord, I am acknowledging you as Lord. I'm taking a guide in this situation because I was following what you said. I waited on you. I took action as I believed you wanted me to. Then you're in a really great position because you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but God is with you because you have sought to have him there. So there was a prayer that was said at the end of communion in the Anglican churches, Anglican communion service. It was in a Book of Common Prayer or someplace. And right now, this is the Church of England. In America, it's the Episcopal Church. And like most things, they start out and our God uses them and are good, and then frequently they go in the wrong direction. So I'm not even sure if this is common today or used it today, but it's pretty good. O Almighty Lord and Everlasting God. So they're, you know, proper view of God. He is all might. He lasts forever. What he says will endure. Vouchsafe, we beseech thee. So look up vouchsafe. It's basically give to us to direct, sanctify, and govern both our hearts and bodies, our thoughts, words, and actions. Let's break that down. God, we ask that you direct, guide our steps, our thoughts, our words, and our hearts. Sanctify, make holy our hearts and bodies, so that what we do is, and think, and say is holy, and our bodies. Basically, he owns us twice. He owns us by virtue of creation. He owns us again by virtue of redemption. He actually should own us three times, basically by virtue of Romans 6, when you are baptized in the early church, you were vowing to have a clear conscience before God. 1 Peter 3:15 goes with that passage. And he's, you are his servant. He is your God. So he is the one who can govern and control what you do. And if you've never learned that truth, it's never too late to embrace it. And the thing that he is asking them to govern and direct them in is the ways of thy laws and the works of thy commandments. So to go down the path of godliness, remember there's two paths, and then the works, but the works that come from the commandments, doing the things that God commanded. And most people go about doing good, random acts of kindness. They are not following the commands. The big command of the Lord Jesus was to teach people to obey, make disciples, baptizing and teaching them to obey. That is the primary work of the church, to glorify God by obeying his commands. People have gone off and done other things to build empires and kingdoms and dominations, and they're not basically following the one other passages and clear commands of Scripture. 613 commands in the New Testament, I suggest you take a look at what they are. So, God, we ask you to guide us in the ways of your laws, the works, so that through your most mighty protection, we may be preserved both here during this life and in the future forever. So as we are seeking to walk in God's ways and do the works that he has commanded us to do, we can expect his protection, and we're going to need it because, we're swimming upstream against a mighty foe, and God will preserve us, protect us now and in the future. So if you ever get hold, you used to be able to get them for free. People are just throwing them out, Books of Common Prayer. Every now and then I flip through them and I'm edified by something a committee put together a century or two ago. I got another quote from today too. Interesting verse. The king's heart, so the place where the king makes a decision, is in the hand of Yahweh. Like the irrigation channels, he turns it wherever he wishes. So in the ancient Near East and in Israel, you normally had rain, but a lot of gardeners or farmers, crop raisers, vineyard keepers, would have irrigation ditches, and they would direct water into it. Maybe it was a stream they could divert, maybe it had to be a well they pumped. And these are like little ditches, 6 inches deep. And the water is running through it, and they would take a clog of dirt. And when they saw that some of the stuff was watered and something else needed more watering, they would just put the clog of dirt down there and change the path of the water. So I think I did Psalm 1, the title of that was, "The Lord is my gardener, I shall not want," because the streams of living water, or the streams of water that the tree is planted by, actually, there are multiple streams, it's not multiple rivers, and it's the word for irrigation ditches. And God tends his people. So he also tends his people by directing the heart of our authorities. And you can kind of see this like Abraham and Abimelech, when God protected Sarah. You see it with Joseph, that God eventually changed the heart of the king towards Pharaoh towards him. You see it in the life of Nehemiah and Ezra, where they appealed to the king and God directed their heart to help them. Believing this, that God can change the heart of your authorities, is an act of faith. And we're tempted to not wait on God, and then we lose out. Wisdom from above is self-seeking. Wisdom from God is peaceable and yields the fruit of righteousness. So part of waiting on God to change situations that you don't like requires faith. It also, let's say you're in a really bad job. There's times to stay in it, and there's times to leave, and the Spirit can guide you. And sometimes he will not change the heart. In our praise time, someone mentioned King Saul's heart was to afflict David. So God could have changed that. In fact, that God sent the allowed the evil spirit to be sent to torment Saul to attack David. So how do you reconcile those two things? I'm sure you see lots of prayers where David calls out to God for help, but he keeps getting chased. Yes, he gets preserved, but he keeps getting chased. So how do you put those two together? God allowed it for his benefit because God tests the righteous, Psalm 11. And he loves to see righteousness demonstrated. So, you know, in this world we're going to have tribulation. Jesus promised it. And then the benefit of that is it causes us to not fix our hope on things in this life, put it more on the other life. It also enables us, as in Philippians 3, to enter into the fellowship of Christ's suffering. So we might be calling out, and God doesn't cut through the bureaucracy. Sometimes he does, but sometimes he doesn't. Yes? No, okay, that doesn't mean that he overrides free will of the kings. If you look at, the very good question, Pharaoh and Moses, he basically hardens Pharaoh's heart in the decision that Pharaoh had already made. So he didn't override Pharaoh's heart. He let Pharaoh make that decision. But God can bring pressure to bear in someone's life to cause them to change. And then when they don't, God can kill them. I used to serve a church when I was dean of New York School of Bible that I can't remember when it was, early 60s or so, was having some issues with integration. And there were people on the leadership team. They weren't elders, they were deacons, but you know, the money people were controlling the church. And I think two of them said, we will, you know, integrate or have, you know, minorities in leadership positions over their dead bodies. Within the year, both of them had died. So, you know, God overrode it. And now, you know, when I was involved, some of the two of the most godly people were out of minority groups on that group. And then the deacons were still bad guys. Some things never change. But God brings pressure to bear in a person's life. Every way of man, woman, and child is right in their own eyes. Like, it's rare for people to say, yeah, this is wrong and I'm going to do it. Although now it's a thing. I remember talking to my Western Civ class, and we were talking about how, you know, rule of law and stuff like that. And I said, you know, would you be more or less likely to do something that was prohibited? And the majority of my students almost instantly said they would be more likely to do it if it was prohibited. And I thought, oh, wow, I've been isolated from what's going on in our culture. That was true from all the time I taught. It's like, because something is prohibited, they are more likely to do it. What have we raised? Okay, so you go in, you're thinking that what you're doing is right. This is called self-righteousness. It's not right in God's sight, it's right in your own sight. And the Lord evaluates, word for way, your hearts. In ancient Egypt, you'll see these, go up to the Museum of Metropolitan Museum of Art, and you can actually see these on the walls. It's a picture of a scale, and the heart is being weighed. And it's an interesting story with that, but I'm not going to have time to go into it. So most cultures actually believe that you were going to be evaluated. That's a thing. Now I don't think people think, you know, they think this life is all there is, and they can do whatever they want. But God will evaluate their hearts. Back to the Book of Common Prayer. So I had come across this in a commentary in Bible Hub, and I couldn't find it again, and I found it again this week. So that's one of the reasons I updated this document. Almighty God, all right, he has all might, all power, he can do whatever he wants. Unto whom all hearts be open and all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Okay, where does that leave you room to hide? Your heart is open. Every desire you have, God knows clearly. You might even be deceiving yourself, but God knows what you really think. And from whom no secrets are hidden. Everything's going to get proclaimed from the housetops someday. No secrets. God sees it all. And in the New Testament, there's this thing where you take a piece of cloth, and God evaluates the motives and intents of heart. Hebrews 4, I mentioned it previously. It's all going to be brought out into the sun. Every stitch and weave and woof and whatever they are, every flaw is seen. So it's all hidden. This is why you pray, God, search me and know my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me the way of life everlasting, because having the wrong desires will lead you in the wrong path. So the prayer is knowing that this is who God is, not almighty, but all this other stuff. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts. Make them holy. Purify them. A lot of people are just concerned about the actions. God goes for the heart out of which you speak and act. And you do that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm not sure what they meant. I don't think anybody's written a book on it. Probably someone has. I just haven't seen it. On the intent of the authors of these prayers, but Holy Spirit inspired the truth, the Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and 1 Timothy 1:22 says we cleanse our hearts by the application of the Word, and the Holy Spirit helps us apply it. So He gives truth, helps us understand it, helps us apply it, and helps us obey it. Without a cleansed heart, remember last week we talked about cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's going to be hard to purify your heart if your hands are still and your feet are still fixed on sin. That purpose will be holy. People think well of us. No, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, your character, your power, have it be seen by others, through Jesus Christ, or Christ our Lord. Amen. So, as we are in union with Christ, as we are seeking to please Him and obey Him, these things will happen. If you are not magnifying by your life God's name, if you are not perfectly loving Him, if your obedience is haphazard or non-existent, you really are not in Christ. You're not in union with Him. Yeah, your sins got forgiven, but you're not walking in the light. Great prayers. They kind of got it. I would tend to doubt that this is actually applicable on a denominational basis. And I know it's not true in most of the churches I'm aware of. To do what is right and just is more acceptable than sacrifice. The Jews sometimes use this to say, oh, well, we don't have to offer the sacrifices anymore. The reason they say that is because they can't offer the sacrifices anymore, because in 70 AD the temple got destroyed, and you could only offer it where where the scriptures say you could offer it. And that was either tabernacle or temple. Other than any of that was abomination to God. So the rabbis said, okay, well, you can't do blood sacrifices, and scriptures say without blood sacrifices, sins are forgiven. So what you do now is you give money. Works out for the rabbis. Doesn't really work for the worshiper. There are the sacrifices that are talked about here are not the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. It's, thank offerings and, things to kind of please God, not the ones that cover over your sin. Those are going to be reinstituted for the Jewish people during the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel 45, Ezekiel sees these things going on. They're still there. They are still binding. This is a thank offering or a whole burnt offering just to show your dedication. God is not impressed by sacrifices we made, although He does say, by Him, therefore, Hebrews 13, let's offer the fruit of our lips that confess His name as praise. Basically, it's praising God. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Haughty look, proud heart, and the plans of the wicked are sin. The wicked are not those, you know, engaged in human trafficking, although obviously they are. They are the people, according to Psalm 50, who can actually recite God's laws, which you had to be part of the community, you had to have access to it, you had to have your, you know, participate in the Day of Atonement to be in that community. But you're not obeying it. You cast the requirements behind your back, just like I think most of our church people today. Yeah, Jesus is my Savior. He died for my sins. And then they don't love him. They don't obey him. I love Jesus. Well, do you obey him? Oh, no, that's legalism. I don't do that. The thing that's considered wicked here is the plowing of the wicked. You are plowing the fields to have a crop to make your profit. So for us who are not, you know, farming, the idea is that the plans and aspirations of those who are not obeying God's word, he hates, you know, as much as he hates pride and arrogance. The plans of the diligent, and it's the righteous diligent, right here, do righteousness, lead surely to plenty. But everyone who wants their will and is hasty at the expense of waiting on God is going to come to poverty, shame. Other spots links that together. So the concept for hasty is insufficient consideration. You're not planning. You're not being prudent. You're not thinking of the consequences. You're not thinking about how it affects God's reputation. You're not thinking about how it's going to affect your future. You don't think about how it affects others. You just want what you want when you want it. That's called lust in a bad sense. So speaking of plans, seven verses later, we have another verse that is up for debate. The righteous wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing or subverting the wicked for their wickedness. Now, a lot of your versions right here will put in the word God or one. It's not in the original context. And I'm going to be developing a theme in a few minutes of God expects the righteous to execute justice and do what's righteous and get rid of the wicked. God instructed Israel to purge the land of the idolaters that he had warned for, you know, 430 years that judgment is coming, and they ignored it, and then God got rid of them because it was an abomination. They were worshiping demons. Then he instructs Israel to get rid of the wicked in your midst, the people who will not keep the laws of God. He wants a holy people, a separate from all other people. He wants a people that do what's righteous. And what we have, you know, what's happened is people basically are ignoring the mandate that God has given to try to create holiness in the community. And they basically say, oh, well, we'll let God take care of it. And they really are cowardly. They are spiritual wimps. They have no sense of justice. They basically, under the shield of pacifism, will let evil run rampant. One of the reasons we're not speaking German in this country, actually some people do because they're from there, is because of the people who sacrifice their lives to oppose wickedness in the previous world wars. And before Winston Churchill came along, there was a guy called Chamberlain who was an appeaser. And when Hitler and the Nazis did what was evil, he just said, well, we'll give them what they want, and then there'll be peace. And the unchecked evil just keeps going for more. And, you know, basically, he let World War II get much, much, much more costly because he didn't stop it and nip it in the bud. And then Hitler was able to gain, you know, first of all, kill a whole bunch of people, gain footholds that took many, many lives to get him out. The same thing is kind of going on in our country right now. People are letting wickedness run rampant. They are, you know, the people who fail to oppose that, I think, are working for the dark side. I think our president is working for the good side. The righteous one wisely considers the house of the wicked. God doesn't have to wisely consider anybody's house. He knows what's exactly there. He doesn't need to go through this consideration process. He sees everything. And God does overthrow the wicked for their wickedness. However, I believe that the righteous have the responsibility to basically restrain the wickedness that's in the land. In fact, the Holy Spirit working through people is what's restraining the evil one right now, and when that influence gets taken away, the Antichrist, Satan, and his false prophet are going to take over the world after the rapture. So I'm making the case for we need to figure out how to wisely resist and overthrow wickedness. Otherwise, the verse doesn't fit in Proverbs of what you have to do to be on the path of righteousness. A man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. What's the destiny of those who wander away from the truth? Death. What's the way of the one who sets foot on the wrong path and winds up with the wrong woman? An arrow pierces his liver, which I think is her guest or the in the grave. Notice there wasn't a determined purpose to walk away. It was just, look over there, what's this? It was just letting yourself go with the flow. That's how you wander away from something. And the end of that is death. Promise from God. Sure, it's going to happen. Don't let the world push you in the wrong direction. Resist. As opposed to resisting what's right, resist what's evil. He, she, or they who love pleasure will be a poor human being. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. These are other verses where they consume all they have. So if your primary objective is pleasure, you will regret it. And what you have is going to go away, and you won't, even what you still have left is not going to give you pleasure. The way to get happiness and pleasure is to follow the path that seeks the means to it, not the end of it. So we did our series on happiness. It's not something you can directly seek, but it's a byproduct of doing what's right, particularly what's right in God's sight. Beware of fattening your heart for the day of slaughter. You've lived in luxury and wantonness, doing caprice, whatever you want. And God will call you to account. A couple of verses later, it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and nagging woman. As I was driving this week, I'm flipping through some AM stations, one of which happens to be a Christian one, which normally has really bad stuff on it. And it just caught a little phrase from a guy who was Hispanic in his accent. And he was basically, this is what the part that I caught. He was saying, I missed what the first part was. And he said, I am not, he didn't use the word denigrate, but I'm not saying marriage is bad. But those who think that you have to be married to be complete are wrong. And I thought that's true of most cultures. They think that you're not really an adult until you have a kid or you're married. And I think it's the be-all and end-all. 6 out of 100, but this is a statistic that was 20 years old. It's probably even less than that now. And after COVID, it's even further less because you can't escape from having to live with someone that is on a different plane than you are. But it is better, okay, this is a priority thing, to be single than to be married in a bad relationship. Better to dwell in the corner of a housetop. And there are a number of verses on it's better to be single, and you can be totally complete in your relationship with God. He can meet your needs. You look to another person to meet your needs, you're going to have two very unhappy people. You look to God to meet your needs, and then whatever He permits is something that's good. speaking of wine and oil, there is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, which doesn't mean you sell all you have, give to the poor, and follow Jesus, as he instructed the rich young ruler, who I think was Mark. And First Timothy 6, he charges those who are rich in this world to not give away everything they have, but to not trust in it and use it as a good steward. So the wise actually saves. But a foolish person squanders it. And the word for squander is in the PL stem, which is the intensive, intentional. They are really giving themselves to, like, the prodigal son. The word for prodigal means wasteful, that they just, you know, he squandered his inheritance. He spent it all up on one woman and song. I think he had to pay for songs in those days. You couldn't just download them for free. So wise people plan for the future, save. They limit their consumption. That's the key to saving, is limiting your consumption. He who follows after righteousness, being right in God's sight, and hesed, being loyal to him and his responsibilities for you, will find life, righteousness, and honor. So you have to, in order to be righteous, you have to chase after it. Oh, there's no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. That basically means his purpose is going to prevail. There's others who will plan and plot. The nations will rage. God laughs, and then he utters his voice, and the earth melts. So, you know, you want to be on the Lord's side, because he's going to win the final battle. Horse is prepared for the day of battle. So here we have another preparation kind of verse. You have responsibilities. You need to prepare, but then you trust in God for the final result. And there's profit in the planning, not profit in the fretting, but there's profit in getting ready. When Israel went into the promised land, they had to sharpen their swords and get ready for battle, and then go into battle and then lift their swords and stick the pointy end in the other guy. But victory was dependent on the Lord. And there's a spot where they weren't obeying God after Jericho, and they lost because they weren't in a position to be blessed by God. So prepare, be blessable, and trust the results to God. And don't go into a battle without, you know, wisely considering whether or not this is God's will, because you don't want to be left out there without his help. Similar to that is a prudent man. Okay, remember prudence. Prudence is one of the big things. Proverbs is supposed to give you prudence. And a prudent one basically foresees the future. You go back to when they did the first beginning of the series on prudence. You foresee that evil is coming. And you hide yourself. You protect yourself. You don't go that direction. The simple, yeah, this is a person who's, like, you know, open-minded and, you know, just accepts anything and they don't have biblical prejudices, are just going to pass on and get negative consequences. So the wise person, the prudent person, the one who's trained themselves to see the consequences of their actions and the actions of others and the, you know, signs of the times, will see what's coming and protect themselves. Jesus said, you know, when you see these things happen, flee to the mountains. You got to look to the future. You can't just live in the present. You've always got to live with an eye on the future. Otherwise, you will experience consequences that you won't like. One of my favorite verses right here. By humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. The NIV incorrectly translates this. Humility is the fear of the Lord. And then the result is riches, honor, and life. The problem is this little word is not there. This word is there. It's a really big word. You know, it's like three or four letters. But it really means by means of something. So by means of humility and the fear of the Lord, you get riches, honor, and life. Okay, humility. Not my will, but thine be done. So being firmly committed to doing God's will rather than your will, which is formed by the world's values, and fearing the Lord, fearing displeasing him, results in riches and honor and life. Usually in this life, although definitely in the next life. Remember, there are martyrs. Next verse. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse who doesn't fear God. But he or she who guards their soul will be far from the thorns and snares. So there's the narrow path that leads to life. There's the broad path that leads to destruction. And in that broad path, all of a sudden, you're going to find thorns and snares. To use the parable of sower, the thorns and weeds and are basically the cares of this world, and the desire for other things choke the word so it's unfruitful. If you're guarding your soul, you are on the right, the correct path, not the wrong path, and you got your pruning shears with you. Whenever you see the cares of the world and desire for other things start creeping in towards your heart, you cut them off and keep your soul from going after them, and you get riches, honor, and life. You also need diligence. I love this verse. The lazy man says, "There's a lion outside. I'll be slain in the streets." Okay, if there's a lion outside, it's a really legitimate thing. Lions are big and mean and strong, and they eat people. The problem is, this was written during the reign of Solomon, when Jerusalem was one of the most civilized places with gates around it, so there are no lions running around in the street. False excuse under the guise of safety. It's a form of lying, hypocrisy, and deceit. So a lazy man is wiser in their own eyes than seven people that can give a reason. We're going to come to a lazy man, I think, at the end of this stuff. So you want to be someone who excels in your work. Master your craft. If you don't have a craft, get one. Learn it. You will stand before kings. We've had some people through Big Apple Chapel who, in their praise time, will reference this verse on how God has caused them to stand before CEOs of companies, that major companies that you've heard of regularly. And they've credited their success as a result of basically trusting God and following his principles. Psalm 75 is another one that goes with this. Promotion comes neither from your north, south, east, or west. It's God who puts one down and brings another up. So if God is the one who does that, and he's the one who can change the hearts of kings, then doesn't it stand to reason that you need to make sure you are pleasing in God's sight, not just by your actions, but your thoughts, your motivations, your beliefs, your values. Your values match God's values, and then you can expect his blessing. If your values don't match his values, you're in danger of destruction in this life and disinheritance in the next. If I was going to do more on the sermon on questions and answers, I would have done, what do you need to do to lose your inheritance? Nobody actually asked that one specifically. Let me give you 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, wait, no, Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. It actually tells you what you need to do to lose your inheritance. Believers will not have an inheritance if they believe and engage in the stuff in those two sections. That's just, there are other spots as well. Ephesians 5 and I think it's 1 Corinthians 6. Okay, don't overwork to be rich. Do not trust in your own cleverness. Will you set your eyes on that which is not, which doesn't have enduring value? Riches certainly make themselves wings. They'll fly away like an eagle towards heaven. I remember 40 years ago, I went to a seminar by Bill Gothard, and he basically opened my eyes to understanding there's more to these verses than just whatever this is. He says, if you look at an eagle going up towards heaven, flying up in the sky, it just gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until it disappears. And that can actually happen to your brokerage account too. So be forewarned. Don't trust in your own cleverness. Trust in God's word. And then still work. It says overwork, okay? So you do want to work. In all hard labor, there's profit. It's just overwork. What's overwork? Overwork is when you have no time to obey the rest of God's commands. You have no time for quiet time. You have no time for listening to God. You have no time for obeying the commands to love one another. It's all about you and your pursuit of riches. You know, it's famous when people sacrifice their families on the altar of their own success and the golf course because they can't stand being in the house. So be forewarned. Be prudent. Know what's coming. Don't speak in the hearing of a fool. He will despise the wisdom of your words. I love this. Jesus said something similar. Don't cast your pearls before swine because then they will trample them and in turn and try to trample you. Back when I was working or serving a church down in Chinatown, my least favorite time were board meetings because you had all these carnal people. And there was one guy who was constantly disrupting things. And actually, there were two. The more spiritual guys got together and said, we need to address this. And we all said, yeah, we should address this. And there's a phrase called, there's a little story where the mice got together and realized that the reason that the cat can eat them is because he sneaks up on them. So someone said, yeah, we need to solve this. And someone says, oh, I know, we should put a bell around the cat's neck. And that way we'll hear it when it sneaks up on us. And everybody says, oh, that's a great idea. But who's going to put the bell on the cat? Well, I got voted to be the guy who's going to put the bell on the cat. So it's my job to go and talk to this guy. I'm praying that morning. I had an appointment with him that evening. And this is in my quiet time. And I went and I basically laid out the case that the other leadership had put together and said, this is what I'm saying. And he did not, disagreed, didn't want to hear it. And this verse came back to mind. And I said to the guy, in my quiet time this morning, I came across Proverbs 23:9. It said, don't speak in the hearing of a fool. He will despise the wisdom of your words. So I guess our conversation is over. And that was it. Got to go home. That's what the scripture says. You cannot reason people who do not want to hear, despite the fact that your reason is, I've had people criticize me because, my reasoning is always right and you can't refute it. That's a criticism? Hello? Okay, here's another one. So there's a story that goes with these two verses. I was invited back to speak at their 50th anniversary, and I'm seated next to a good guy, and his wife was also at the table, and he was one of those ones who kind of knew what was right but didn't want to take action on it, but he's still a good guy. And his wife was one of the couple of women down there that had an MSW. I really should come up with a funnier acrostic for that, what that really means. But as a result, she and this other woman, and from what I understand, it's frequently most of the Asian women that were down there. I'm not sure if this is applies to a billion other people, but it's the wives knew better than their husbands how to parent the kids, because they bore them and they had MSWs. All right, they also had an MRS, but they didn't pay attention to that.
What is the MSW?
Master of Social Work. Okay, so they were up on all the latest secular reasoning about how life should work, which changes, but And they did not want to correct their kids because that would be harmful to them. Husbands wanted them correcting the kids, but then, most husbands are smart enough to realize, you don't want to make your home into a war zone if you can avoid it. So you make it into a lunatic asylum by having these wild kids running around. And I did a series on parenting, And one of the verses that's really important is, don't withhold correction from a child. If you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Physical discipline, this happens all around the world. And yeah, there are cases of child abuse. So if people are in community, you don't have the child abuse, if you have biblical community. Verse 14, you shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from death or from hell. So if you withhold correction, you're basically setting up the kid to be destroyed. Sometimes physically, definitely spiritually. Psalm 19:8 says, another passage on this says, don't be a willing party to his death for failure to discipline. Parents need to take the mantle of parent and wear it proudly, although now our culture has legislated against it, where they have basically totally usurped the parental authority that God provided. And as a result, we are raising a generation of monsters that are brainwashed by the state to do Satan's will. In Deuteronomy, there was a passage where if parents have a son who's a drunkard and will reform, the parents need to drag him before the elders and basically bring the charge against him and basically be the first person to kill him. Like, God is serious about parents disciplining their kids. Otherwise, they are a willing party to the kid's death. Okay, at this 50th anniversary, the wife came up to me, and I had been gone for, I don't know, 20 years, or 15, I forget how many years it was. And she said, Bill, I wanted to tell you that you were right about parenting. Wow, that almost never happens. I was thinking, was there something funny in the drinks they gave us? It's like eventually they kind of realized that scripture was right, and I guess they wound up realizing the kid was a monster and they needed to change it. Little timeout chairs did not change the behavior. The word for a rod is a club, by the way. Chuck Swindoll is fond of noting that. God's way is better than anything our world comes up with. And unfortunately, parents are going to be persecuted for biblically disciplining their kids. And basically, any person who has achieved a position of prominence, particularly on their own merits, has attributed the discipline and correction of their parents to instilling in them the habits that enable to get some success. Buy the truth. In other words, you have to pay for it. All right. This does not mean you go buy a book. You put the time and sweat into understanding God's truth. Don't sell it. Treasure it, and while you're buying, you're supposed to get understanding, but here it says, get wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Right? Choose the right objectives, understand the difference between them. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. A parent has to actually win the kid's heart, by good character, and basically, you practice what you preach. A wise man is strong, yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. A pen is mightier than the sword. Wisdom is better than just brute force. A righteous man may fall 7 times, but they get up again. Okay, so, one fall does not a calamity make, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. So Satan discourages people, all right? We make mistakes. We all make mistakes. Satan's desire is for you to wallow in your guilt and be unproductive for God. What does God want you to do? Get back up. And 7 times is probably not literal. Just put a number of completeness. So if you fall, get your Christian bar of soap out, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, written to believers, so they will walk in the light. If we confess our sins, agree that what we've done is wrong, learn from it. God is faithful and just to forgive our sins, and he doesn't just forgive them. He wants to cleanse us. He wants to get us, back serving him. Okay, this is my last. I think this is almost the end. Here's another verse that requires people to take action. It says, deliver those who are drawn towards death. Hold back those who are stumbling to slaughter. This requires proactive action. if you see some people that are headed off the cliff, you need to rescue them. If you say, oh, we didn't know about this. I just heard on the radio this morning. For those of you who are not in my neck of the woods, the mayor of New York, de Blasio, has defunded, or was working on defunding the police. He's cut $1 billion from their budget to give to youth programs and social work. And as a result, murders are up in New York City 37.5%, and 70% of those are black people. So more blacks are getting killed by defunding the police than had they not done this. The governor, Cuomo, the people on the radio were saying he's a micromanager, said, oh, I'm shocked that this happened. I didn't know this would happen. of course he knows what's happening, but he needs to play the political card. So if we say we didn't know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it or know it? Doesn't he who keeps and preserve your soul know about what's going on in your thinking? And will he not pay back to each person according to their deeds? So we can't just sit by and watch people self-destruct. We've got to pull them out of the snare of the devil. We need to rescue them. There's more joy in heaven over a sinner that repents than, you know, seven righteous people who didn't need repentance. There are a lot of people who are basic cowards, as I mentioned earlier, and they just think we're supposed to be, you know, doing good, and let's not get too, you know, messed up. There was one guy who was at a meeting of brethren elders. He's an Indian fellow, and he was older than I was, and he said, our job is to just stand before, you know, we just stand, we're a model. We don't say anything, we don't do anything, we just stand before people, because that's what the word says, stand before, so I'm just going to stand before. Not take action, not cleanse the evil. In the Old Testament, you had the responsibility, and the priest had the responsibility to make sure the temple was holy. And I think church leaders have abdicated this, just like our political leaders have failed to do what's right because they want to be liked and reelected. So there's a passage that I've debated with people in the past in 1 Thessalonians 5 about our responsibility towards certain individuals. And it's a militant passage. 5:8 talks about being sound-minded and take up spiritual armor. And chapter 5, verse 11 says we are supposed to encourage and edify one another. Give them courage and build them up so they can run the race. And then in 14, brethren, believers, Paul exhorts, strong word, them to warn or admonish those who are unruly. Who has the responsibility to do this? One another. Romans 15 says, you know, Paul said to the Romans, you're competent to do this. You're full of goodness, controlled by the truth, and you can do this stuff. Who is an unruly person? A person who won't be ruled. It is used of a person who is out of line or out of ranks. It's a military term. It was used in the papyrus of people who didn't show up for work or didn't show up for service in the military. They aren't doing their job. They aren't fulfilling their responsibilities. They aren't linked up with the head of the church, Jesus. They aren't linked together with other believers. They aren't speaking the truth in love. They're there just minding their own business, living for themselves, not for the benefit of others. So you got to warn them of the consequence. Put them in their right mind. That's the word for admonish. Then you need to encourage them. Bad translation, comfort. The word was used of coming alongside someone and murmuring to them. And you're murmuring parables. You're doing things, and one of the translations in Greek literature is to incentivize them. You're motivating them. And who are you motivating? The faint-hearted, King James puts them as feeble-minded. The word literally means little-souled. They don't have much heart. They're kind of cowards. They're faint, faint of heart. They're not taking up the armor of God and fulfilling his responsibility that you have. So the job of the brethren is to put the unruly in their right mind, to incentivize through their words to them the feeble, faint-hearted, cowardly. And then it says, hold back the weak or sick. Support is the King James word. Uphold is the New King James word. I can't remember the NIV word of it. The weak, it's sometimes translated sick. It's literally no strength. So how do you, what are you supposed to support those who have no strength? How do you support them? Do you stand there and hold them where they are? How does that fit in with this context of encourage and edify and build up and get people engaged in the battle? It doesn't. In the Septuagint, this word, you can look it up, it's one of the words that's used for repair. And if someone is sick, you get them back to health. Someone's spiritually sick, you find out what's wrong with them and get them back to health. If they're weak, you figure out how to make them strong. The word here always brings back this hold back. They're two different words, a little different word in Greek. But the Greek word is literally hold in the face of. So here it is right down here. There's the bold-faced is in the original. The word is anti and the word for hold. Hold against, to hold before, to hold against, to hold back, to withstand. And what does a spiritually weak person do? They go off and sin, right? So you don't let them go off and sin and just encourage them in their sin. You work on getting them out of sin, prevent them from going further into sin. Endure, you kind of endure the weak. That doesn't really fit our context. But this is the normal dictionary definition, to keep oneself directly opposite to anyone. Now, it's used four times. Two of the time it's used for holding to either mammon or God. But the more usual Greek context is to keep oneself directly opposite to anyone. You block, you stand in their way. So they have to go around you if they are a person who is, you know, weak spiritually. Yeah, it might be hold to them firmly, cleave to them, pay heed to them, but the thing that kind of fits the context of admonishing, incentivizing is, you know, I like the word repair, but that, you know, doesn't show up in the theirs. It might have been somewhere else. But we have the job to be involved in the lives of others. Because the very next verse says, see to it, take heed, beware that no one in the body renders evil for evil to anyone. Right? That's just like, you can't just hide your head and say, oh, I don't see it, you know, God will take care of it. You know, God gives us the responsibility to do this stuff. Always pursue what is good for both yourselves and for all. And in my understanding of the scriptures and life, it's not good for people to be without strength and to be sick and do what's wrong, because that's what they do. So it's a little more activism rather than pacifism. They're more active.
Rebellious, right?
Right.
So, okay, if you, on the receiving end, like, fail to kind of, I guess, accept the help, whatever, move yourself into these different categories, like, what would be the first place you would think, what would be the first step?
This requires judgment. So this is not for, you know, immature believers. This is for... If you see someone overtaken in a fall, brethren, you who are spiritual and mature, Galatians 6:1, restore such a one. That's the, you know, the overall mandate under which something.
Can you repeat the question?
She's looking for a progression of these things. So, the believer has to exercise judgment. We as spiritual judges all things. You have to figure out, okay, what's the issue with this person? Are they just unruly rebellious, being influenced by demonic wisdom? Are they out of ranks and not working for God, you know, doing the good works that he planned for them? You need to warn them of the consequence. If they are, they kind of want to do it, but they are disheartened, all right? They lack strength. Then you need to, I mean, you know, strength of character, will. You need to encourage them, with incentivize them. And it's not the parakaleo word. This one is the parakaleo word right up here. It's not just calling alongside, but it's actually going alongside. And yeah, you do take the faint-hearted. So if you want someone to come alongside you and help your faint-heartedness and your feeble-mindedness, then, you know, so be it. That's not supposed to be the normal Christian life. Nor is the normal Christian life to be weak and sick and no strength. The normal Christian life is to, the word in Galatians 6, to restore such a one is used of mending the nets, is to get them back in service. So if you see someone with no strength, you hold them back from doing the wrong thing, and then you can cling to them to, you know, the word anti is, I think, kind of key there. You want to get them back into service. And then you have to look out for your fellow brethren. And then you always need to pursue what is good for both yourself and for all. And yeah, let me get these through. Don't fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked. They're going to be toast in the end. Right? There's no future prospect for them. Some, was it 37 or 34? You know, was envious, and then he was in, sees their end, and comes out happy. He who says to the wicked, "You are righteous," him the people will curse, nations will abhor. Those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Yeah, right now, the media calls what's good bad and what's bad good. Both God and others will hate them for that. And then rebuking the wicked, okay, that's a good blessing. It usually doesn't come upon you in this life. God preserves you. You've got good blessing in the future. Most people who are wicked, and if we live in an increasingly wicked culture, then it's basically you risk your life and reputation to do something like this. But it's the right thing to do. And I think that brings me to the end of what I was going to say. Yeah, we'll pick it up on the next one. Any last questions? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you have good works for us to do, and that's why you put us here on earth. We know that your word equips us for doing good by showing us the path when we're off it, when others are off it, how to get back on it, help others get back on it, and then to stay on it so we can finish our course with joy. We thank you also that you give us some good, very profitable commands in Proverbs to do what's wise and right and just in your sight, and you will bless us both now and in the future. And Lord, we pray as we seek to minister to people, teaching them to obey, you would protect us, guide us, give us insight into how to help them, and cause people to turn back to you if they're wandering away, be strengthened in you if they are weak, and do the work that you planned before you even created them for them to do. I thank you that you give us purpose and meaning. Thank you again that we live in a country where we have freedom and access to your word. I pray that that would continue. I pray that we would use it according to your instructions, because to whom much is given, much is required. May you be glorified and magnified by our lives and responses to you. We ask this in the name of our Savior and coming King, Lord Jesus. Amen.